I'm really blessed to be able to come and share with you this Christmas season message that the Lord has laid on my heart, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you and an encouragement to you as we take a look at an all too familiar story that sometimes loses some of its intended meaning to us because we've become so familiar with it that it's lost some of its wonder. So I hope that as we look through the Christmas story through a different lens this season, that the Lord will make it fresh in our hearts and minds and give us a new blessing from the story of the sending of His own Son to us. I love Christmas music. I married a woman named Carol. And she loves Christmas music too. Some of my earliest memories are of a small house, we'll call it a house, on a hillside in West Virginia with the smooth, mellow intonations of Nat King Cole bouncing off of the walls as we decorated our home for the coming Christmas season. Music is amazingly powerful, isn't it? It just touches the soul. There's a reason why most divisions in churches occur over style of music. Because when you mess with my music, you're messing with me. Some of the carols that we sing span hundreds of years. Some of them go back 1,000 years. And I love them all, but I also love some of the new stuff that's out there. And one of the most beautiful new songs is one that really has been around for probably 25 or 30 years now that we saw sung earlier by the man who was inspired to write it, Mark Lowry. It's entitled, Mary, Did You Know? You heard it this morning, but let me just remind you of some of the lyrics. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This little child you've delivered will soon deliver you. A few years ago, these words came to me in the most peculiar and unexpected place. I was sitting on a lawn tractor on a really hot day in the middle of July in Wisconsin, and those lyrics came to mind. And we lived on a relatively large area, and it took a lot of hours to mow the lawn, and I could not get the song out of my head for the entire time I was out there mowing. And as I thought about it, the thing that nagged me most was not the lyrics, it's beautiful. But it was the answer to the question that continues to be asked in the song. Mary, did you know? Because to my thinking and from my understanding, and I think Mark intended this to be the implied reaction, Mary didn't know. She didn't have a clue what was coming, what was going to be happening, and what she thought she knew was most likely incorrect. Because we see from the gospel stories that the first century Jewish culture into which Jesus was born had an expectation of the Messiah that was not in line with God's purposes. And what they thought they understood about it was not what was going to be happening. So Mary didn't know. And we'll get to what more of what Mary didn't know later in this series. But for today, as I considered that, I realized that the same could be said for almost all of the characters. In fact, all of the characters within the Christmas story that we're so familiar with from our years of watching Charlie Brown Christmas and going to church for all these years, we've become very familiar with shepherds and wise men, with Joseph and Mary. We've become familiar with Herod and to some degree with Zechariah and Elizabeth, though. This couple that we're going to look at today, they kind of are on the fringes of what we think about when we come to the Christmas story. But as I thought about those characters, and as I read the scriptures anew through this lens that Mary didn't know, I realized that none of them knew. None of them knew what they were getting into. None of them really signed up for it. And yet they reached a point where they were facing something that was unexpected and really not understood. For each of those people, the events surrounding the greatest event in human history was filled with stress and with misunderstanding and with confusion and with questions that in most cases didn't get answered. Today we have lit the first Advent candle signifying hope. But for the people that we read about in the Christmas stories as told by Matthew and Luke, the story of Christmas is more accurately a story of people of faith in a moment of crisis. They are at a place where it's not easy to believe, where things are not going the way they had planned them to go, where they are convinced that they knew what God had in mind, but somehow the wires have gotten crossed and they find themselves in a point of crisis or disappointment or confusion. But the lesson of Christmas, the lesson of the Christmas stories for us is that even when things are not going according to plan, when things feel like they are unfair or terrifying, God is still in control. This Advent season, we're going to be looking at those people and focusing on the crisis that they each faced and finding application for our own stories as we go through life. And today we're going to focus on Zechariah and Elizabeth. His story, as Scott has read for us, is found in Luke chapter 1. But before we go directly to that story, I want to just point out to you some verses that were not read today. And you didn't read it. Mary read it. Scott read it at Moroa. Before we come to the verses beginning in verse 5 that were read for us this morning, there's four verses that form what is really a prelude to Luke's gospel. It's like the foreword. And in it, we learned that Luke had been inspired by God to set down a scholarly, accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ. And that he had set out to do this for a friend or an acquaintance named Theophilus. And he tells us that he had carefully investigated everything from the beginning, that he talked to eyewitnesses to compile an orderly account so that you, Theophilus, may know with certainty the things that you have been taught. That's an amazing prelude to Luke's gospel. We don't really give it a lot of thought, but as you read Luke's gospel, you find that he was quite successful in what he set out to do. He writes a biography, if you will, maybe the first true, what we might consider a Western-style biography in history. And in doing so, Luke, who was a trained scholar, a physician, went out and interviewed the people that were involved in the story. He says he went and saw eyewitnesses, and he talked with them, and he got their story. And I am convinced, and I think it's plainly evident from the scriptures, that he interviewed Mary about the birth of Jesus. One of the reasons I believe that is if you read through Luke 1 and 2, you will find that there's a couple of places where he uses this phrase, Mary pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. Okay, ladies, who else is going to know that but you? Honestly, who else knows what you have pondered and treasured in your heart? Probably no one. But she opened up that heart and she shared it with Luke years later, when I believe he connected with her and asked her, tell me your story. And so she told him. But she didn't start with angels and shepherds. She didn't start with an announcement to her of the fact that she was going to be bearing the Son of God. She starts with the backstory. When Luke says he went to the beginning, he really did go to the beginning because she gives him an episode that happened before she was even involved in the story, and it involved her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. And we meet this couple, and they are told, we are told that they were people of great reputation and of great heritage. They are good and godly people. They can both trace their ancestry back to Aaron. Amazing. And verse 6 tells us that they were upright in the sight of God. They observed all the Lord's commandments and his regulations blamelessly. Doesn't mean that they were perfect people. It means, though, that they were very diligent and careful in their walk with God. They have a long, rich heritage as godly people, of godly people, and by all accounts, they are extending that heritage. They are remaining godly themselves in the steps of their fathers and grandfathers all the way back to Aaron. There's a problem, though, because the heritage is about to end. There is no child. There is no legacy. They're not going to be able to raise that godly child into the future because no child has come from their wedding years. Verse 7 states clearly they had no children. Now, I can't begin to imagine the heartbreak that accompanies infertility in a couple. But I have seen it evidenced in couples in my years as a pastor, trying to help them work through the pain, the bewilderment, the unfairness, as they watch their friends have children and they are unable to join in that. It's unbelievably painful. Now add to that unbearable pain the additional burden of a culture that mistakenly assumes that to have no children, to be found barren, is an evidence of God's judgment on you. Take this couple that is already brokenhearted and grieving and hurting in the deepest part of their souls and label them now as sinners out of God's favor, under judgment. And you get an idea of what Zechariah and Elizabeth were going through. Somehow, the Jewish culture into which they were born and lived had completely lost sight of the Old Testament in which it was based. Think about it for a minute. Many of the eminent Old Testament prophets and teachers and leaders that we read about and hear about in Sunday school class were born to couples that at one time were considered infertile. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, all were born into homes or to women that at one time were considered barren. But the culture around Elizabeth and Zechariah had missed that truth, and they had associated childlessness with sin and judgment. And for the poor people, it resulted in a compounding of the pain by what Elizabeth calls in verse 25 of chapter 1 of Luke, disgrace. That's what she felt, disgraced. Now, before we just merrily go on our way through this story, I want you to stop and ponder the reality of these people. These are wonderful, popular, godly, righteous people, people who loved the Lord and whose life reflects their love for Him. And yet they are seemingly unfairly and unjustly being singled out for disgrace, for suspicion, for judgment, and for shame. When Zechariah, this young, strapping Jewish boy who's following in the steps of his generations before him and headed for the priesthood of Israel, marries a wonderful woman, Elizabeth, who also shares a godly lineage going back to Aaron himself. And when they get married before a rabbi and they stomp on the glass and everybody yells, Mazel Tov, do you think that in their plans for the future, they saw themselves as old, very old, brokenhearted, with no children? Do you think that was part of their plan? Do you think they sat around and talked in those years of engagement about The sad, difficult times they were going to have ahead? Of course not. These are descendants of Aaron. These are good kids. They loved the Lord and they walked uprightly before him. But many years of disappointment and disgrace had come and gone. And doubtless those years were filled with prayers for a child. In fact, later in the story, when the angel Gabriel appears before Zechariah, he says the first thing, Zechariah, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Wonderful. But then notice that the angel clears up which prayer had been heard. You know, after all, Zechariah had been selected to go into the temple, into the holy place, to burn incense and to offer the prayers for the people in his nation of Israel. And so the angel appears and he's startled, and the angel says, it's okay, man, your prayers have been heard. Zechariah thinks, great, my prayers for Israel, my prayers for my people, my prayers for my nation have been heard. We would like to hear that ourselves, I know, because we're all praying for our country today. But the angel goes, no, Zechariah, whoa, no, wrong prayer. Guy, your prayer for a son has been heard. I think that the reason the angel said that was because Zechariah had given up on that prayer a long time ago. I mean, certainly they had prayed for a child for years and years and years and years and years, and then they stopped. I mean, you know, things move along, time happens, the possibilities diminish, and then they're gone altogether. And that prayer had ended. Zechariah had resigned himself to the harsh punishment, the judgment filled an unfair reality that was his life. Somehow, he thought, I must have messed up. Somewhere along the line, Elizabeth and I had obviously been put on God's list of people to be untreated, to be treated unfairly. Obviously, God's chosen to ignore my prayers even while I pray for everybody else. Obviously, God doesn't love me as much as he does my friends who've all had children. Right? Can you imagine that kind of thinking? Do you know how often I hear people talk like that? When I was at Moreau and Scott was out there in one of the seats, I saw him nod, yep. Because in our line of work, we hear that a lot. Why did God give him what he wanted but not me? Why did God bless them but not me? Why does God hate me but he loves everybody else? We get like that. Come on. You've been close to that. Things haven't gone the way you wanted them to. And we are surrounded in our culture by equally wrong theology as that Jewish first century culture when they saw barrenness as sin and judgment. We're surrounded by bad theology all the time. And one of those things that we hear in the bad theology that is so prevalent in our time is that if you're a child of God, everything's going to go perfect for you. Your children or grandchildren won't get sick. Your teens won't rebel. Your cars won't break down. In fact, you'll have new Rolls Royces and Mercedes. You won't have any problems with money. Your life will be prosperous and easy and fair because you're a child of God. You're a prince of God. You can have everything you want. Just send me a little bit more money and we'll make sure it happens to you. Right? Just turn on the TV some Sunday morning and you'll hear it. Heresy. Unbiblical teaching, but it's everywhere. And it has, even for those of us who know better than to believe that, there's a piece of us that kind of thinks, you know, what's going on? God, it's not supposed to be like this when life gets tough for us. But that kind of thinking is unbiblical. It's understandable, but it's unbiblical. In fact, the opposite is true. This world is hostile towards God and towards God followers. When you and I decide to follow Jesus, we set ourselves up for spiritual and cultural war, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is counter to the values of this world. Jesus told his 12 closest followers, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say in this world you will have cars and houses and jet airplanes. He didn't say in this world you'll have everything easy. Nope, he said in this world you'll have trouble. But then he said, but don't worry about it. I've overcome this world. And that is the promise we have from Christ. That we will have trouble in this world, but we will overcome because he has overcome. So Zechariah hears a promise from God too. The angel said, your prayer has been heard, Zechariah. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And what a son this will be. They are going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Before the son of David would be born to Mary, a son of Aaron would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It strikes me that in each of the cases that I shared earlier, Isaac, Samuel, Samson, remember those ones born to barren people? In each of those cases, the child that was born to those formerly barren couples were of exceptional behavior and outstanding character. They were the stuff of our flannel graphs when we were in Sunday school, right? These are the heroes of the Old Testament. And in each of those cases, those parents who had lived under that heartbreak and pain and discouragement and even shame found their greatest joy and their greatest blessing coming from what had been the source of their greatest ache. And the same is true for Elizabeth and Zechariah. 30 years later, Jesus told a crowd that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Elizabeth's disgrace was turned into her greatest blessing. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah asked the angel, how can this be? I'm an old man and my wife is an old lady. Zechariah had given up hope. The hope candle in his life had been extinguished years before. He was so stuck on his circumstances, so used to living with his disappointment, that he couldn't believe the promise of God when an angel from God was standing before him in the house of God, giving it to him verbally. Nope. Not going to happen. But Gabriel was not one to put up with contempt for the promises of God. Think about this for a moment. Gabriel stands in the presence of God in heaven. He is the messenger of God to people on earth. Used multiple times, even just in these few chapters of Luke, he's used more than once. And when God has a message that he needs to bring to people on earth, Gabriel, take this message to Fred. And Gabriel comes and does what he's been told to do. He's been an eyewitness to God's plans and interactions from probably shortly after the creation of the universe, maybe even prior. He may have been one of the angels that sang at the creation's, at the glory of creation. But he certainly has been around enough to see God at work across creation. And he has certainly witnessed God at work among these human beings on earth. And you got to wonder what he thinks of us. Gabriel, I think, is likely one of the angels with the Lord when he delivered a similar promise and a message to Abraham and Sarah. They'd been waiting for a child, remember? And it hadn't happened. And the angel of the Lord and another angel came and said, by this time next year, your wife Sarah will bear you a son. And if you remember the story, Sarah, off in the house, laughed. And the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. The Lord said, oh, but you did. And I think Gabriel was likely, maybe, possibly, okay, it's my imagination, standing there, the other angel that was with the Father, and says, laughing at God? Laughing at the promise of God? And now, here he is standing before another man, a priest of Israel, in the temple, giving him the word of God, an answer to prayer, and the guy says, nope. Gabriel's got to be just flabbergasted at this incredible race of beings that God loves so much that he's sending his own son to them, and they don't believe his own promises. So Gabriel hits Zechariah with a penalty. He takes away his voice. Now, before you, again, breeze right through this story without giving it a lot of thought, think about that for a second. What did we say was Zechariah's profession? He's a priest. His vocation, his source of purpose, his sense of pride, his prosperity and income is all wrapped up in his ability to speak. Praying, counseling, interceding, settling disputes, providing judgment, teaching the word, all of that is wrapped up in the vocal cords and suddenly gone. We can choose to doubt God's ability. We can choose to be pessimistic about our blessings. We can be cynical about God, how God has been treating us. But let me warn you, those attitudes come with a price tag. They do not escape the bewildered gaze of the angels, and they do not escape the attention of the Lord of hosts. Our contempt for him and for his promises may result in us being humbled and broken in his presence. Zechariah was left publicly and professionally impotent because he didn't believe God could or would address his physical impotence. But God did not and God does not punish us without purpose. The Bible tells us that God punishes those he loves for their own good. And in this case, Zechariah's penalty for his pessimism of the promise of God later resulted in a heart filled with praise. In verse 67, we read that after the birth of his son, when friends and neighbors had come for the circumcision and the official naming of this baby boy, this miracle child born to this elderly couple, they were about to give him the name of his father, Zach Jr. Of course, you know, this is a miracle baby. This is the one they've been praying for their entire lives. Of course you're going to name him after the father. What else would you do? Elizabeth says, no, 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 no. The baby will be named John. Well, women, right? That's what they're thinking. I don't agree, but that's what they're thinking. We got to ask the guy, right? And so they motion to Zechariah, and they figure out some way of communicating to him, which makes me think, because it says they made signs to him. I wonder if the angel took away his sense of hearing, too. Anyway, they get the message across, what's the child's name going to be? And Zechariah asks for a pad, and he takes this clay tablet and a stylus, and he makes an impression in the clay. That's what they did back then, early tablet. And he said, the child's name is John. And Luke tells us, because Mary told him, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, blessing and praising God. All those years of pessimism and pain, followed by months of penalty and punishment, were erased in an eruption of praise to the Lord. Zechariah obeyed the Lord. He fulfilled what he had been commanded to do by the angel, even when he doubted that it was going to happen. And in that moment, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sang out songs of praise to the Lord. Zechariah, did you know that Elizabeth would not give you a baby? Zechariah, did you know of the lonely nights you'd hold this crying lady? Did you know that your broken heart would carry so much pain with so many years of hurt? Can you ever hope again? Zechariah didn't know. Life certainly didn't go the way that Zechariah had thought it would, but that didn't mean that he was outside of God's will. God's plan for him was hard. It was painful. It was frustrating. In the eyes of the world, it was unfair, but it was God's plan nonetheless. Zechariah didn't know that, but God did. When your plans are frustrated, when your life is not going the way you think it should, when you see others getting the blessings of God in ways that you long to have them, and you begin to feel like maybe you've somehow wandered from His plan, trust Him all the more. May God give us the grace to cling to Him, to trust in His unending love and power. And I pray that this season we will be able to bring to Him our pain, our frustrations, our unfulfilled plans to this time of Christmas and bow in humble submission to His will and His plans for us, even when we don't know what He's up to. Let's pray. Father, thank You for preserving this story for us so that we can observe others just like us who struggle and hurt and ache and are disappointed and confused just like we are sometimes. Lord, help us in the midst of our own fog of doubt to lean into You more, to hold and clutch to Your hand even tighter, and to not lean on our own understanding of how things ought to be, but to in all our ways trust in You and be certain that You are and have and will direct our paths. We pray in the name of the Christ of Christmas.